Good morning, Northern Hills. How you guys doing this morning? Good to be here with you. I am Brandon, and I am part of the teaching team. If I have not met you, I'd love to meet you at some point this morning. I want to welcome you to part four of our Ugly Sweater series, and I want to welcome those that are joining us online as well, wherever you are. We're thrilled that you're with us. Last but certainly not least, I want to welcome the Icon Student Ministry, middle school and high school students that are joining us for this series. We have been, thrilled just to have you guys hang out with us for the last many weeks. It is Ugly Sweater Sunday, and this is a cool bird's eye view to see how ugly some of your sweaters really, really are. No, these are great. I appreciate that all of you chose to participate and just wear the ugly sweaters, break them out, knock the mothballs off, and don them today. So we'll have some fun after service. If you haven't already, take a picture with some family by the truck, by the fireplace, and we'll get to see everybody's sweater. Well done. Well done participating this morning. If you have not been with us, if you have not joined us for any part of this series, we have been taking time for the past many weeks to dive into this idea of ugly sweater. Well, what does that mean? Where are you going with that? And where we've landed is really the idea that ugly sweaters are things that we only pull out once a year. Hopefully once a year. Maybe some of you are choosing to pull those sweaters out in July. I promise you'll be really hot. And I don't know how that'll go over, but let us know how that looks. But we only pull them out once a year, don't we? And we do that at parties, or we do that for fun Sunday mornings like this, where we can tease each other and just see each other's sweaters. But we were asking the question, and the way we were challenging each of us to really think about the idea of the ugly sweater that comes out once a year but then gets stored away for the rest, is, are there themes in Christmas that really fall into the same category? Are we a people that take the things that are really pronounced during Christmas, things like joy and generosity, love, are those things that are heightened for us in the month of December, every day leading up to Christmas, and do those go away inevitably over the next 11 months? Is it harder to engage with those very themes, those very things, during the rest of the year? And that's what we've been challenged to just think through. Are those the items that we really dust off? And why is it in this season that those things seem to be so heightened? And so this morning, we want to lean into another theme that may be really pronounced in December, but may stay locked away for the rest of the year once Santa and his reindeer visit the house, right? Whenever our youth join us, I love that they spend time here in the great room, because what it does for me is I get into a nostalgic area. I reminisce a little bit. For those of you that aren't familiar, my roots in ministry started in student ministry. And it was great memories for me back then, just because of all the individuals I got to engage with and just having fun. I'm a 41-year-old child. That's probably part of it. But part of it was just truly what God was doing in transformation through the students' lives, through leaders' lives, through my own life in those years. And so it allows me to remember those years. And I've been in this place in my life, at least 2019 has brought this about, where I feel like I've been thinking about time a lot more and how much time we have. I've been thinking about age, and it's not because I'm going through a midlife crisis. I hope not, anyway. You can feel free to check in on me at any point. I haven't wanted to get a sports car just yet. But I find myself just reminiscing and thinking through age and time. Now, one of my close friends, he was a teaching pastor here at Northern Hills. His name is Lauren Jones. He turned 50 just recently. I love that. I hope he watches this at some point. I didn't realize how old he was, right? I mean, I'm not trying to make enemies here. I was just teasing him about being past 50. I didn't realize that was his age, and so I was teasing him like all of his birthday week. I'm like, I don't think we can hang out anymore. I just don't know if we can, you know, do life together anymore. And I was teasing him about being over the hill. Now, that's a phrase that some in this room are not familiar with. I had to describe what over the hill meant to my children, and I feel like I would have to with maybe even some modern day middle school or high school. What does over the hill even mean? But if you're unfamiliar with that phrase, many in this room are familiar with it. Over the hill just generally means that our life is on the downward slope. If you were to think at a certain age, if you were to think about golfing a certain round, it's saying that the front nine of life is when you're in your 20s and maybe into your 30s, but maybe 40 and beyond is the back nine of life, and you're just trying to get into the clubhouse, okay? And so this idea of being over the hill, I was teasing Lauren at it and sort of giving him a hard time that, okay, the rest of your life is toast, right? And so he was giving me a hard time as well. He's like, dude, 40 sometimes is considered over the hill. Allowed me to banter back and forth. I'm like, 40's the new 30. And, you know, life begins at 40. I didn't even know what that means. Like, what does that even mean, right? But it allowed us to go just back and forth to have some fun with that. Now, regardless, whatever you deem to be over the hill, I will say this. Since I turned 40, which was just, you know, a little over a year and a half ago, I really do feel like in many ways my life has started, or like it began in so many ways. God has just revealed to me so many different things. So to get back to student ministry, why I love those years so much in my mid-20s or my early 20s, I believe was because of a mindset I kept at that time. And it was a mindset and it was a life lived that I will choose to change the world. Everything that I was about changing the world. And I think that was a really noble thought. I think many of you can relate to. Like when you're younger, many of us have that kind of change the world mentality. We seek to tackle that idea with passion and different perspective. But the older I've gotten, I've noticed that perspective just got tainted over time. And it got tainted with life experience. It got tainted with understanding situations at 41 that I didn't when I was 21. And at 40, I feel like I understand some things that I didn't in my 20s. That sounds a lot Debbie Downer-ish. That probably is you thinking, well, okay, Brandon is going through a midlife crisis. Let's get the dude some counseling, right? But here's what I've captured a little bit. Maybe this is true for your life as well, the older you get. Try as I might, I have not been able to manufacture outcomes the way I had thought I could manufacture them in my early years. Change the world? I have enough of a difficult time trying to change the oil in my car, right? But maybe you're there. Change the world. Change the world. Wow, it's tough for me to look in the mirror and choose to change myself. Just change myself, let alone the people or the circumstances around me. I have enough of a difficult time doing that. So while I believe that changing the world is a noble cause and that in our youth especially, that we should have that, I think at 40 started to unpack some different things and found out that there were some rooted issues for me that I think were far more sinister. Maybe this is true for your life as well. One of the root issues I discovered was that there's a great need I have, there's a great desire I have to control things, to control situations, control circumstances, and maybe even to control the people in my life. Try as I might, there are some things that I can't change in people. Try as I might, I can want for people what they maybe don't want for themselves, and so I wanna change them. But in a similar fashion, I want to control that. I want to control how they receive coaching or counsel, and I want to control the trajectory of their lives. And there's just some things that I can't control. And I know that better at 41 than I did at 21, and I haven't arrived by any means, but I'm continuing to grow in that. See, the more life that I live, maybe this is true for you as well, the more life that we live, we find out that we're out of control, or our lives are more out of control or out of our control than we first thought. And many of us, when we even hear that simplified version of just life being out of our control, out of my control, I think there's maybe some of us that feel a little abrasive to that. Well, hold on, Brandon. There are things that I can still control, and God is still in the midst of doing life with me in relationship and giving me choice and free will, and all those things are true. But I wonder why we get abrasive. I wonder why I get so abrasive. My need, my desire to control, and it's the same way for many of us. I wonder if those root issues are just us wanting to be God. Because living a life out of my control, if it doesn't lead to an abrasive thought, if it doesn't lead to this sort of anger or frustration behind that, it can just become a depressive statement, right? It can just be a depressing sentiment that the longer I live, the less idealistic I become. It can be a little bit of a depressing sentiment to say the longer we live our lives, the more we realize that we are out of control of our lives. We want to say, hold it. Hold the phone. Stop it. Wait a minute. But I want to share with you this morning, at least in my life, this amazing, this fantastic truth. Because while that may sound like abrasive or make us feel abrasive, may make us feel angry, why it might sound like a depressing sentiment, I believe it's quite the opposite. I believe God is working in me, maybe he's working in your life as well, that this out of control or out of my control life actually brings about a great amount of freedom to our lives. As I said, I haven't arrived at all, but God's continuing to wreck my idealism for his realism. Does that make sense? He's wrecking my idealistic thought of changing the world or controlling all factors, and he's making himself more real in my life. God offers me something different, and it's real, and it's true, and it's increasingly something larger than I could ever imagine. Here's for your notes this morning. This is a way to say it. As the smaller we get, the easier it becomes to see the magnificence of God and his story. The smaller that we get, the less that we realize we can control or have to control to make our lives fit in whatever paradigm we want it to fit, the more magnificent God and his story becomes in our life. And I don't know about you, but it's his story that didn't quite shape up in my older years as I thought when I was younger, because I had essentially of Jesus, I had a Santa Claus theology. We're in that time of year, right? It's December. Did you grow up thinking Jesus was Santa Claus? Because here's how I thought of him. I knew that he knew when I had been naughty or when I had been nice. And I felt like Jesus in many ways was either going to provide me with presents or blessings if I behaved. And so I assume that many of us have also grown up in some form or another with maybe that Santa theology perspective. And so when it comes to our relationship with God, if we grew up that way and maybe even took some of those things with us into adulthood, we believe that the whole goal of becoming a Christian is to be good, to get better, to progress and to become stronger and stronger, to become more self-sufficient, to become more competent. And here's the problem with that theology. Here's what we do. We thank God. We thank God for saving us, and we thank him for welcoming us into the kingdom. But now that I'm saved, my job is to make sure that God doesn't regret his sacrifice. Or we think to ourselves, I need Jesus. I need Jesus to get in. Thank you so much, Jesus, for salvation. But now that I'm in, it's up to me to make sure that I stay in. And it's a flawed theology because it's a gospel. It's a story that says God does his part, and now I must do my part. And then we become the center of the story and our control. And maybe even for all the right reasons, our change-making in our own power, that rules the day. And so think of it like taking a trip in a car. And all of a sudden, we're the drivers of that car, the life journey that we're taking. And God, if he's even in the car, if Jesus even finds a place to roam in the car, he ends up landing in the back seat over time. And he becomes like a lot of backseat drivers. And what he instructs or what he counsels or what he says about who we are becomes white noise over time. And we just block out what Jesus is saying. So we take this wheel. We completely take the wheel, and we're making progress down the road of life. We are in control. And some of you just thought of Jesus Take the Wheel, that song, Jesus Take the Wheel. You're welcome. You're very welcome. The story of God. It's much greater than that, right? The story of God is so magnificent. It's so much grander than he did his part and I'm going to do mine. And we take that story sometimes, and sometimes we don't live it in and throughout our lives. We just use it at the moment of salvation, and so we think that that is what's going to ignite us towards a great life. And so we forget the gospel, and we forget the good news of the gospel. And the power of that story isn't just meant to ignite our faith. It's to fuel our faith moving forward. It's constantly to turn back to that so we don't end up in control. J.D. Greer said it this way. He said that the gospel is not just the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. It's the pool that we swim in each and every day. I don't know about you, but I'm learning that a control-based gospel, and when Brandon's trying to change everything or control everything, if I swim in that pool every day, it has limits because I have limitations. Or if I live in this control-based gospel where I'm the center of the story, I find there's moments where I feel like I'm just drowning. And that kind of gospel will drown us because we can't hold up under that weight. Here's the good news. The desire to be in control has been around for a long time. It's not just a modern problem. I think we get this intuitively. People have always tried to control things or control factors in their life, right? And it's driven because of a root thing of pride that we all have. We desire to be God. We want to be in charge of our own lives. And fortunately, it's something that Jesus addresses in his word. So I want us to open our Bibles. Follow along in your Bible apps. Follow along on the screens. We're going to turn to a story in Luke 18 this morning. And we're going to pick up where Jesus is telling this story. Here's what he says. Then Jesus told the story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Here's the story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Now, for those of you that are unaware, Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. Most of us that grew up in church circles actually have a negative connotation when we hear that word. The word Pharisee comes up, and we know it carries that negative connotation. What springs to mind for us is a group of leaders that were self-righteous, and they looked to persuade others. They looked to definitely try to persecute Jesus, but persuade others to their line of thinking. Pharisees knew God's law, but they embellished it, and they twisted and tweaked it. So they created these systems of rules and regulations, and they seemed to feel, all of that seemed to fill up their sense of superiority. And in today's vocabulary, we would associate Pharisee with legalism, Pharisee with rule following, Pharisee with whatever is negative in that. But what we forget is that the contemporaries of Jesus, those that would have been around during this time, they have positive associations with the word Pharisee, because that would mean Pharisee was a good man. It meant that they were good dads and they were good husbands, that they were faithful men, that they were disciplined to the core and truly committed to keeping the word of God. See, these men were highly honored. They were highly esteemed because of their commitment to God, because of their morality, their overall goodness and virtue. So if you were a first century Jew and someone came up to you and said, oh, you're acting like a Pharisee, they would have been like, thank you. Bring it on. They would have loved the association and appreciated that compliment that you gave them. So at the beginning of this story, it's clear. The Pharisee has put on his outwardly life, and everything seems put together really well. He's done a lot right with his life. He's lived this outwardly righteous life. He's practiced a consistent religious devotion. Undoubtedly, he went to the temple to pray regularly. And he was just his commitment to family, church, community. He was just honest with others. That shined a bright, bright light. You would have looked at the Pharisee. I would have looked at the Pharisee and been like, I want that person as my neighbor. Notice here, all of those things I just mentioned, the Pharisee could control that, can't he? The Pharisee could control all of those outward things. And the problem was that his ability to control his outward life led him to a place of inward pride. He had this pride. The problem wasn't that he was doing good things. The problem was how he thought about his goodness. And his life account was something to behold for sure, but he knew it was something to behold. Now let's continue with the story, verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, This sinner, not the Pharisee, return home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector knew he was as bad as he thought he was. Now, tax collectors weren't just mean people from the IRS that came around once a year to grab your money, right? If you work for the IRS, I love you, by the way. Okay, we're good. We're good. Many of the tax collectors, they were ruthless thugs. They were thieving traitors. At some point in the life of a tax collector, the love of money trumped the love of relationship. That's how the tax collectors viewed it. Money was the thing. Money was the thing they could control. Inevitably, it would be the thing that controlled their lives. And so Jesus wasn't setting up this tax collector to be emulated. And Jesus' audience would have completely agreed with the assessment that the tax collector was giving himself. He was saying, oh, God, be merciful to me. God, I am a sinner. They would have been a resounding, yes, yes, you are. You're absolutely a sinner. Of course you're a sinner. That's an understatement of the century. But because the tax collector knew that he had nothing to bring, because he knew he had nothing to offer, because the tax collector wasn't the center of the story and he lived, especially in this moment that we get to read in Scripture, out of control, he walked away justified. Jesus exalted this man that dare not even lift his eyes to the heavens. And so with empty hands, this man could receive the very foundation of God's great story. The very foundation of what we see in our own lives play out. The tax collector could receive the free gift of grace. Grace. Any of you think of the Christmas Vacation movie? Grace, she died 30 years ago. Well, that's my attempt at that voice, right? I don't know what you think of when you hear the word grace. I think of a lot of great definitions that have been given to me about grace. And some of us that grew up in those church circles, we understand the unmerited favor, right? We understand those words, or we've heard it say as this generous, free, undeserved gift that God gives. All of those definitions of grace are true. All of the things that you've probably heard, there's some great definitions of that word. But since I highlighted getting older upon introducing us to this message, I just want to share with you the 41-year-old definition that I've been clinging to, that I've been holding on to as tightly as I can in what God's teaching me. And it's from a great book that I love. But here's how grace is defined. Where God's successes perfectly meet my failures. Where God's successes perfectly meet my failures. Because we all have failures, and we all have regrets, and we all get to some point in our life where we do look back, and we think, oh, I just wish I would have made different choices at that time. But that's why God's story is unlike any other, and why we get to play a part in it, but why his story is the story. Because Jesus, who was the Son of God, came to the earth perfect. In every way, he lived a perfect life. He was by all measures a success because of the people he encountered, because of the lives he transformed. But here's what happened. People accused him of crimes he didn't commit. I believe, just like us and just like we would have accused Jesus of crimes he didn't commit, I believe that because we're just as much as those people were at that time. We want to be in control of things, and they wanted to be in control of something that they didn't understand. And so he was put to death on a cross in the most brutal fashion imaginable. But God, who's in control of his story, his greater and better story, was in control the whole time. See, Jesus' death was the substitute for our failures. We should be on the cross, but Jesus was the substitute for those failures. And that's why we call the story of God good news. And that's why the gospel is good news, because Jesus would defeat death and he would raise from the grave 3 days later, proving he was God. Because that's what Jesus does, is always tells a greater story. And he did something on behalf of us that has nothing to do with anything we could have controlled. It has everything, though, to do with grace. God's success is perfectly meeting our failures. The good news, and the older I get, the more I'm embracing, yeah, I'm out of control. I'm out of control of all the things I want to be in control, but God is in control. And that's what gives me peace. That should give us peace in this room as we enter into the Christmas season and beyond. And so if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today's the day. Today's the day to put your faith in a relationship with him, because he's going to meet you right where you believe all your failures and all your garbage and all the guilt and shame you feel. He's going to meet you right where you're at and say that you are a new creation in me. I have new things for you. I have purpose and meaning for you. And so we can trust in his story and in the true story of the cross and everything he sacrificed. Now, another way to say this, embracing this out of control life, is simply this. Whether God causes things to be out of control or whether God allows things to be out of control, God is using the things that are out of my control to help me trust in grace more. I believe that. I believe Paul believed that as well. He said it really well in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need," Paul speaking of Jesus. "My power works best in weakness." And so Paul responds, "So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that's the power behind really the whole Bible, the whole narrative that we get to read about, Old and New Testament. But it's the power behind the story that Jesus is telling us in Luke 18 is that grace is for all. Because we're not just on the list if we've been naughty or nice. Because the religious person needs God's successes to come in the midst of their failures as much as the non-religious person does. Let's not twist this story. Jesus wasn't attacking the Pharisee for his obedience or holding the Pharisee's obedience against him. Obedience and discipline, it's another message for another day. Those are good things that God gives us. But the Pharisee was taking obedience, and he was using it to marginalize and to judge another person. Outward compliance was more important to him than truly the heart of the law, which the Pharisee would have known. The Pharisee would have known by heart the heart of the law, and that's to love God and love your neighbor. Love God, love people. Isn't it interesting? During Christmas, we embrace loving God. We embrace loving people. Our grace, or embracing grace, is just seemingly easier around this time of year. You ever been at the mall where you're just that person that wants to get in front of the line and you've been sort of waiting and you're trying to find that special gift for that special someone? You know they are too, and just it's a little easier to not have a short fuse with that person. You know what? Hey, you get in line. It's Christmas. You could be on the road and someone cuts you off or they're pulling into your parking space that you were waiting for. You know what? They seem to be in a rush. They seem to be a little put out. It's okay. It's Christmas. We let them get in, right? It's just a little easier this time of year to have that kind of mentality. Now, that's an easy thing for us. January 5th hits, right? And then we're sort of like, the person could just move into our lane. Why are they moving in my lane? And then you have road rage and you want to kill them, right? January 5th, what happened there? Now, that's a small thing, but let me lean into a more serious thing. If grace is wrapped in Jesus' unwavering devotion to me, in spite of my inconsistent devotion to him, if Jesus' grace, his success is perfectly meeting my failures, how are we responding to people that fail us? How are we responding to the individuals in our lives that we just seem to fall short or seem in our minds to fall short? See, some of us have a spirit of unforgiveness, and we're controlling that spirit of unforgiveness, and we have that in this room, and there's nothing like the holidays to remind us that the people that haven't been devoted to us or the people that have failed us have let us down. And even though we're not in control of everything, God still gives us choice. And so we get to choose how we respond to those people or those circumstances. How many of us are making the choice to just push people away because of something in the past, something that we want to control in the sense of not even being able to let go of? And here's a truth for each of us this morning. To give grace, we have to be able to receive it. We have to understand the story of God being greater than ours. And once we receive that, I think that's what allows us to extend that. I want to invite the band up. I want to challenge all of us heading into this season, to not let grace be the ugly sweater that we just store in the closet. I want to challenge each of us, including myself, to be more aware of God's love for us. And when we become more aware of God's love for us, we will be able to extend that to others. Let's be a people that put our faith for his approval and his commitment to us. And let's trust that has less to do with us. That it doesn't have anything to do with us when we get down to it, what we do or what we can control. And it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That is what will allow us, I believe, to extend grace to people. But it's all about identity. It's all about us having that shaped identity. The late Brennan Manning put it this way. To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. I think those are powerful words for us this morning, to be able to take and know our true identity in Jesus Christ. And I believe when we trust that, when we trust the truth of God's word and who he says we are, that will be an overflow in what we provide people, not just around December, not just around the time leading up to Christmas, but for our lives. And when that becomes an imprint on our lives, you watch, Christ through us is going to change the world. He's going to do some amazing things in and through his church. And he's going to change communities. And he's going to grow families. He's going to change husbands and wives. And he's going to put us on this place where we're out of control. And we're going to be just fine with that. Because our God, our great God, is in control. Let's pray. Father, would you just help us, God, guide us and teach us. And Father, just guide the way for each of us to embrace the true message of who you say we are, Jesus. Because when we get filled up with that, the true nature of your word and the true sonship and daughtership that is shared in this room, Father, we are an unstoppable force in your name. So, Father God, as we enter this Christmas, Lord, and those things just seem to be heightened in our mind to extend grace, to love people well, to just be joyful and generous, to love every man and woman around us, Father God, would you please take that? And would you just exponentially do something in our lives that when January 5th does hit, Lord, we're remembering your goodness to us. Your grace to us, Lord, that your successes perfectly meet every failure that we will ever have or ever think that we have. And Lord, you say that we're not failures, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust that more and more. And we give you this morning and pray these things in your great name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this week's message. If you'd like to get involved here at Northern Hills, check out our website at nhills.org or download the Northern Hills app. We hope to see you again soon.